We return this morning to the story of the missionary journey, the first missionary journey of Paul and Barnabas, as we start with Acts chapter 14 at the beginning of the chapter. Now it happened in Iconium that they went together to the synagogue of the Jews, and so spoke that a great multitude, both of the Jews and of the Greeks, believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brethren. Therefore, they stayed there a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. Tim was talking in prayer a moment ago about someone that we know whose progress has been inhibited by another person who has been attempting to poison his mind against the brethren and thus far has been successful. There will be opposition to the gospel. And the opposition is not necessarily a reason to withdraw, it's just a reality. In some cases, where there is still an opportunity, where we have not been forced out, as they had not been yet, as of verse 3, they're going to be forced out in a minute, but they hadn't been forced out. They remained because there was opposition. They remained. Satan is pretty good at what he does. He is smarter than the rest of us put together, but he's not smarter than God. Being a very clever individual, he does not waste his resources. So if I am making an ineffective attack on his kingdom, he does a little calculus and he says, I'm not going to bother wasting my time opposing that because it's not going to do anything anyway. Some people have gone so far as to say that if you are not encountering any opposition, you aren't making any progress. That is possible. But we can perhaps say if you are encountering opposition, which is just not the natural problems that we have living in a fallen world, but as a concerted counterattack by the enemy, it's a pretty clear sign that progress is being made. And if the opportunity is still there, it's a reason to remain, to press forward, not to be discouraged, but to be encouraged that we must be hitting somewhere vulnerable if we're being opposed. So that's what they did here. And God backed them up. It's one way that we know whether or not we're in an area of ministry where God wants us. Is he backing up the word that we speak? Is he adding his blessing, performing the word of his servant and the counsel of his messenger, as the prophet says? Or are we just sort of out there trying to accomplish what we can? There was a brother from another country who came to America and saw all our works. And just before he got on the plane, they asked him, what'd you think? He said, I was absolutely blown away about what you guys can accomplish without God. Which, I was like, kind of like, ouch. I'm just hopeful he wouldn't say that if he saw my ministry, but maybe he would. I don't, and may he not. May that not be true, because if God is not there to back us up, then whatever we do is useless. And it's not really going to be opposed, because there's no reason to oppose it, because if the Lord does not build the house, those who build it labor in vain. So we often sing in closing. But God did back up his work in Acts 14. They were where he wanted them. They were doing the things that he wanted them to do. So he sent signs and wonders. He granted signs and wonders to be done by his hand, by their hands. So there is not a big vending machine of miracles, and if you just get the right coins of faith in the right denomination and you slip them in the right slot, You kick the machine here and you punch this button and believe real hard at the same time and shake it out, rolls a miracle that you wanted. Some people seem to get their way just by believing till it hurts. I don't know how the Lord looks at that. But I don't believe that signs and wonders are there for our convenience. Like, I'm really thirsty for a sign and wonder, so I'll go to my vending machine and I'll get one. I've said this in just about every chapter of Acts, because it's in Acts that we see the power of God moving more obviously than in any other book of the Bible, in the New Testament at least, and it can give us sort of Acts envy. You know, why did they get to heal lame people and I've never been able to do that? Why has God never had me do that? Why have I never gotten to speak in an interpreted tongue or give a prophecy that came true? I can't say for a fact that no one in this room has. I haven't. Why is that? Well, it could be a lack of faith on our part, but it could be that that's not what God ordained for that particular time. It could be we still will have acts-like things going on in our lives. It's possible. With God, everything is possible. But it's not automatic. It's not automatically, well, you didn't have signs and wonders, you must not have had enough faith. God has to grant those things. He gives them to us to perform at the right time because they're necessary to confirm the word of his grace. And not every situation calls for signs. Jesus specifically refused signs to those who sought them. We're actually going to see later in this chapter some of the things that would happen if signs just happened bang, 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 normative, on demand, 1 in the morning, 2 in the afternoon, and 3 at night, and twice on Sundays. It wouldn't be a good thing, and that's why God doesn't do it. God doesn't withhold good from his church. He doesn't say, I have a short supply of these things, so you better have an awfully good reason if you want one. God has no limit of supply. We have a limit of capacity. And that changes the way he works. When Jesus worked in Nazareth, it wasn't the time for those miracles because there wasn't faith. So very few miracles happened there. He didn't just pour things out where there was no capacity to work. I don't think we can overemphasize how miracles, though we don't believe that they no longer happen, we believe God still works miracles. We can learn, though, about the purpose of miracles by looking at the miracles that happened in the book of Acts. Miracles generally did not happen for the comfort and convenience of the disciples. The very first miracle, in fact, that happened after the disciples received the Holy Spirit in Acts 2 is that they spoke with other tongues so that the nations could understand the gospel. It was a sign that had nothing to do with anybody's personal comfort and everything to do with the proclamation of the gospel. These bodies that we have are going to wear out and die. 150 years from now, everyone in this room will be dead. We will all be buried somewhere. Our spirits will be alive. And it's the spirit that God is concentrating on. He does not have a bag of cures for your body just so you can have a body that works well. The point is where that puts us for eternity. The point is what it does, the spirit. And that's the point of miracles. One other thing I want to note here about the ministry that the apostles were doing here. The last thing that we heard from them was that they were filled with joy in the Holy Spirit. The Bible says that they spoke boldly in the Lord. Not boldly of the Lord. Obviously, they were speaking boldly of the Lord. But you can speak of the Lord all day and all night and not be speaking in the Lord. Let's understand this with an analogy. I can speak boldly on the battlefield of a tank. I can tell you how long it is and how thick the armor is, and it has a 120-millimeter cannon, and it'll blow you to smithereens. And you look around, and there is no tank. That doesn't make very much difference. If I speak boldly in the tank, that makes more difference. Because I am sitting there in the power that I'm talking about. And I may not be blasting you with the cannon at the moment, but you can see that it's real. I am not the one who decides where God takes his power and what he does with it. I am the one who follows. And if I am in him, then he will take me where he wants to do something, and he'll do something with me. And when I speak, I'm speaking in him. And I'm carrying his authority. If I say, well, Lord, going out in the desert over here doesn't look like such a good idea. I think I'm going to go over here and preach in the city. He'd be like, fine, goodbye. And I'll go and I'll tell everybody about the Lord and no one will believe. Because I didn't go there in him. I didn't go there in his will. I wasn't where he wanted me speaking the words that he gave me to speak. The life that I have with God in the secret place, the life that I have individually with him, determines how effective my witness to others is. If all I can do is talk about him, dude, I can put on a tape recorder to talk about God. What's the difference between me and a tape recorder? I'm alive. But if I'm not alive in Christ, if I don't have his love flowing through me, as it says in 1 Corinthians 13, my sound is nothing more than a noisy gong. It has to be in him. It has to be the word that comes from a life that is lived in the word, who is Christ. Back on verse 4, but the multitude of the city was divided, part sided with the Jews, and part with the apostles. And when a violent attempt was made by both the Gentiles and Jews, with their rulers, to abuse and stone them, they became aware of it, and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding region, and they were preaching the gospel there. So, to dwell a little more on this whole Acts envy thing, we tend to think that if there were just obvious signs than people would, everybody would believe. I mean, if there were just, if it was just so obvious, we go so much by faith, and people want signs. And if you gave them signs, then they believe, right? Wrong. They wouldn't believe. Some people would believe, but those are the people who would have believed without signs. In this city, there was a division, so we know that not everybody believed. If God wanted to use a sign to confirm his word, he did. But it's still, unbelievers are going to not believe. It's not because they haven't seen sufficient evidence. It's because of their attitude toward God. Fundamentally, the question is, am I going to live my life for myself? Am I going to believe the serpent's lie and try to be God myself? Or am I going to submit to him? And I think everybody deep down knows that that's the question. So some believed, some didn't believe. And when enough of them who didn't believe got together, they threw the apostles out of town. So why did God allow that to happen? I don't think that he's sitting in heaven saying, oh dear, they threw out my servants. That wasn't nice. Wish I could have done something to stop that. You know, Herod tried to kill Peter, and God said, no, you don't. The angel comes into the prison in the middle of the night, takes him out of the prison. All the Jews are disappointed, but that's too bad. Why doesn't he do something like that here? Why does he allow the wrong team to win the game? You know, there were people in Iconium who still needed to be taught, still needed discipleship, and they were losing their founder. They were losing Paul and Barnabas, who had come and shared the word with them. What about that? You know, we have, if you look at military uniforms, the flag on the shoulder patch is, with some units at least, it's backwards. So it doesn't look right. The stars are on the wrong side. The American flag I refer to. And the reason is that this shows, this is how the flag would float if it was a real flag, because the soldier is always supposed to be moving forward. And quite often you'll see a slogan that says, these colors don't run. And we really like that, especially then we're like, yeah, we never run, we always win. Jesus said, when they persecute you one place, run. That's not very appealing to the flesh. We don't like to run. We like to stand and puff our chest out and have the last word and beat up the other guy, and everybody knows that we were the winning side. And that's one reason that God doesn't let us do that. Because, fundamentally, we need to be humble. We need to be humble, and we need to not forget our dependence on Jesus. Because we can't do anything apart from him. And if he always worked with us going through like a steamroller and blasting all the enemy's forces out of the way, how long would we remember that we have to depend on him? How humble would we stay? Would we not be puffed up with pride, thinking ourselves to be something in ourselves? I would. I can't speak for anyone else. And of course we know one reason God lets the persecutors win for a while is that that forces the apostles to go somewhere else where Christ has not been named. It's easy to get comfortable in one situation. I've been doing this the same way all my life. It's nice. God's blessing me here. I'm just going to keep doing this. And God upends that so that we go somewhere new, so that we get out of the comfort zone. So that the gospel can be carried. So the life of Christ can be carried on to the next place and the next people. So they got there and they started immediately at Lystra and Derbe, having just barely escaped with their life from Iconium. They immediately began to preach the gospel. You know, sometimes I go out on outreach. It actually makes me kind of nervous because you will sometimes get someone closing the door in your face. In this community, it's actually not, you don't get that much of it, at least we haven't so far, but you will sometimes get somebody who's like, you know, I'm not interested, goodbye. Much as you might hang up on a telemarketer. And when I come home from those outreaches, I feel a very high sense of satisfaction having done it, because I know it's where I need to be, and I feel a very high sense of reluctance to go back and do it again, lest things should not even go that well the next time. It's just a reality that we want to have done the work of God, but we don't want to do the work. Because when you have done it, the risk factor is over. You can just talk about whatever it was that happened. When you are going to go do it, the risk factor is unknown. We have so many good examples in the book of Acts of what the mentality of the apostles was, and it was always, keep moving on, preach the gospel wherever you are, be faithful, don't stop, don't shrink, don't cower, don't back down. If you have to leave one place, then be preaching the gospel in another place. Now, that is the heart that I want the Lord to increase in me until I don't even consider taking a break because I'm afraid things might not go well the next time. Back on verse 8. And in Lystra, a certain man without strength in his feet was sitting, a cripple from his mother's womb who had never walked. This man heard Paul speaking. Paul, observing him intently and seeing that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, "Stand upright! Stand up straight on your feet." And he leaped and walked. Miracles are not a carpet-bombing proposition. We don't just go around for fun saying, bang, be healed, bang, be healed, bang, be healed. Even if it was possible for us, we don't do that. Because discernment is required to know where there's capacity to pour out God's goodness. And we talk about this many times, but if you pour coffee into a cup that's already full of coffee, what you get is coffee all over the place. It's wasted. And it makes a mess. And you'll be sorry that you did it. Paul was using his gift of discernment to know whether or not this man had faith to be healed. We know very little about this man. The Bible says that he was weak. He was without strength in his feet. It means he was, the word just means he was weak, he was incapable, he couldn't do anything. But we know two other things about him. He heard Paul's word, and he believed. I don't believe there's anyone in the world who is not capable of doing both of those things. Whatever our circumstances may be, whatever physical problems we may have, we can hear God's word and we can believe. So if there's an area in my life where I don't have strength, if there is something I cannot do that I need to be doing, what do I need to do? Hear God's word and believe. God does the rest. He does not expect me to go out and do great exploits on my own so he can tell me how good I did later. He expects me to hear his word and believe. And if I believe, I will act on it. But it is God who acts in me to will and do for his good pleasure. We know what kind of faith the lame man at Lystra had. Saw a little... We watched a lot of Bible cartoons when I was a kid. And I remember one where a lame man's healed and he gets up really tentatively to his feet. It's like, is this really true? Am I going to be able to stand and walk? This guy went up like a shot. The Bible says he jumped up and began to walk. Why? He wasn't surprised. He wasn't like, who, me, what? No. Okay, I'll try it. He was expecting that if Paul said to him, rise and walk, he could rise and walk. So he jumped up and he began to walk. That attitude of expectation defines the type of faith that we need to have when we hear God's word. We don't tentatively test his promises like, is this ice going to be thick enough to hold me or not? We jump up and walk because we truly believe his word. Back on verse 11. Now when the people saw what Paul had done, they raised their voices, saying in the Lycaonian language, the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. And Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Zeus, whose temple was in front of their city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates, intending to sacrifice with the multitudes. Little background on this, the Greeks and the pagan people of that time had a myth which was basically stolen from the story of Lot and the two angels about a couple whose names were Philemon and Baucis, and Zeus and Hermes had come to their house in disguise and They received them with hospitality, but no one else in town did. So Zeus and Hermes proceeded to destroy the town, but they rewarded Philemon and Baucis for their hospitality. So it's pretty obvious here that the people of Lystra were thinking of this, had this in view, and they wanted to make sure that they didn't get destroyed like supposedly happened the last time that Zeus and Hermes had visited the Earth. But on another level, they show us the heart of people when it comes to signs and wonders, and they probably show us why signs and wonders are rare and are very, very carefully employed when God allows us to employ them. Because the human heart wants to give a human the credit, wants to give the credit to something visible. The Greek gods were just more powerful versions of man. There was nothing divine or eternal or like the attributes that we know of the true God to them. They were just like bigger men. They had wives and affairs and all this garbage that the Greeks had made up about them. Because we want a God in our own image. We want one who is like us. We want to give the glory to a person. Peter and John ran into this in the temple. They said, why are you looking at us like we did it? We didn't do it. It was Jesus. Peter ran into this when Cornelius, who was from a pagan background, had bowed down to him like, oh, you're something great. And they're like, wait. No. It's God. But it's especially challenging with a bunch of pagan people. And it's especially challenging when the power of a miracle is cut loose. You would think, well, everybody's going to fall on their face and worship God. In this case, that's not what happened. And quite often it won't be what happens, which is why God doesn't, one reason I believe that God does not send those things carpet bombing. Verse 14, but when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard this, they tore their clothes and ran in among the multitude, crying out and saying, men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you, and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all things that are in them, who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness, and that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. And with these sayings, they could scarcely restrain the multitudes from sacrificing to them. So Paul and Barnabas here took the same approach that Peter and John took, telling the people it wasn't us, that Peter took when he raised Cornelius to his feet, said almost the same words, stand on your feet, I myself also am a man. And in fact, Jesus himself, although he deserved the glory, he would not let the people come and take him by force to make him king after he fed the 5,000. Instead, he said what would turn them off. And after they said Hosanna about him and had the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, he didn't let that change his mission. The next day he was doing something they weren't going to like by cleaning out the temple. So Paul and Barnabas do the same thing here. They straighten the people out. But what if they had decided not to? I don't think that's something they ever would have considered doing, but some of us would have. Paul and Barnabas had just been kicked out of town. When do we most want acceptance? When do we most want credit and adulation? Everybody likes acceptance. Everybody likes getting credit. Nice things said about them. But is never so strong as when you've just been rejected. When somebody says something bad about me or hurts my feelings or rolls me out of the subject, I want to go and tell one of my buddies about it so they'll say, man, they don't know what they're talking about. You got it going on. I'm like, well, thank you. That's what I thought. So they could have taken that if there had been anything in them that was willing to take glory as if they were God, would have come out here because they'd just been chased out of town. And now they have a whole pagan community who's literally bowing down to them. And if they had been us, they could have said, you know, this isn't exactly right, but God said to Moses, I made you a god to Pharaoh. So if they think we're God for a while, that's bad. We'll straighten them out. You know, it's going to be really good if we get the pagan priest on our side. And we'll just straighten them out. We'll go down to the temple of Zeus sooner or later, and we'll knock down his statue. We'll make it into a church, get all decorated up real nice, just kind of gradually give people a step at a time out of idolatry. If we were to go in and tell them that their idols are worthless, that might rather take their adulation and turn it into the opposite. We might be in some danger here, so maybe we'll just be more more culturally aware, and we're just going to contextualize the scripture a little better, and we'll fix it in the mix. They could do that, and a lot of us would have in the moment, but they didn't, because they didn't have that handle for the enemy to grab. They didn't have that desire for glory. They didn't have the willingness to compromise. They were straight ahead, hand to the plow, no looking back, follow God's word no matter what. And that's the only attitude with which we can enter into ministering to anybody, or we will get tripped up by stuff like this. And especially, we will get tripped up by getting glory, because it's fun to get glory. You know, right now I'm preaching to 10 people. Praise God for every one of you. I'm sorry, 9 people, Zach's not here. If I had 1,000 people, man, that would be everybody all looking at me and expecting to hear something from me. Probably all be disappointed. But I would, yeah, for a while, I'd feel super important. And that tendency to feel important is very human, and it's very bad because it's pride. All the glory, like we were talking about earlier, all the glory has to go to God. And if I have not cultivated that, then the immediate response of my heart is not going to be what theirs was. Instead of exalting themselves and saying, well, you know, we are pretty awesome, we're not gods, but they'll find that out sooner or later. Paul and Barnabas said to a bunch of pagans who were sacrificing oxen to humans, and in fact sacrificed pigs quite often to their gods, they said to a bunch of pagans, we are men of the same nature as you. Paul and Barnabas were the cream of the Jewish religion. Paul especially, we know, was a Pharisee's Pharisee, and these people would have looked down very much on a bunch of ignorant pagans. It would be like me going into a Pacific island with a bunch of naked cannibals and saying, I'm just like you. That probably would be a little bit humbling on my part, because I tend to think, well, I'm sort of just like you, but I'm really so much better than you that you should really just notice how much better I am than you. We all know that if we get cut, we all bleed the same color. But there is still that tendency to think, you know, I really am a notch above these guys. I know maybe it's not to my glory, but I was born to a better family. I learned about God at an earlier age. I've lived a much better life. I don't have the record that they have. No. Those things say something about God and nothing about me. End of the day, we're all the same. What they said literally to the pagans was, we are affected by the same passions as you. So, I have not gone out and done certain things, but I have had the effect of those passions on me that would have drawn me to do them, had the circumstances been different and God not shown his mercy to me in those things. And Paul and Barnabas were people who fully understood this principle and did not think of themselves as better than other people. And that's why they didn't have that temptation to take hold of the glory that the crowd was trying to give them and channel it. At the same time, they didn't leave. This is a frustrating situation. Paul was used to being able to communicate. He spoke Greek. Koine Greek was the language of the empire. He had an unusual ability to communicate wherever he went. He evidently did not speak Lycaonian. So they didn't know what was going on. From what we can tell in the narrative, the Bible says, when they realized what was going on, then they came and they spoke to the people, probably with a local translator. And I would have been thinking, okay, so where are interpreted tongues when we need them here? Why don't we get to do that right now? This is frustrating. But that wasn't what they were thinking. They were trusting God and concentrating on the mission. We would think, well, let's go on to 19 to 20. So after Paul and Barnabas had explained everything to the people, then there was a great revival, right? No. Then Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. However, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. So I write books, at least I have in the past, I probably never will again. And I don't think I would write the outcome quite this way. Paul and Barnabas gave up. If they had let the Lycaonians think that they were gods, then they would have had their allegiance, and they could have just pointed at the Jews from Antioch and Iconium and said, yeah, get rid of them. They're not gods. They're bad. And they would have been kicked out of town, and Paul wouldn't have ended up getting stoned. So they didn't get a good outcome. There's the preaching of the gospel. There's a healing. And then there's a gigantic mess. You have this confused, frustrating situation where all the people at Lystra are trying to do an idolatrous sacrifice. Paul and Barnabas can't really even communicate with them because of the language barrier. And then is the sequel to it, when they do the right thing by refusing worship because they're not God, Paul almost gets killed. That doesn't seem like a good outcome. So often people come to Christ and they think, okay, I'll do it. You know, it's worth it to me. I'll give my life to Christ. But he's going to fix all my problems and I'm going to have a nice life now, right? Maybe, but not necessarily. You're going to have a nice life in the long term. In the short term, really, really bad things can happen. We get chased out of town successfully. People don't understand the word and we're not able to adequately explain it to them, and we can barely keep them from getting totally the wrong idea and doing something idolatrous like they almost did with Paul and Barnabas. And then we find out, were we doing the right thing in hope of a short-term outcome, or are we doing the right thing because we love God? One reason God allows bad short-term outcomes when we've done the right thing is to find out why we did it. If my love for God only extends as long as I get the short-term outcome I wanted, that's not love for God, that's love for the outcome. But if my love for God keeps me doing what he said, even when the outcomes aren't what I wanted, it shows my love for him and it shows my faith that one day that outcome will be what he wants. Verse 21. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. Okay, so I just read you that scripture. We must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. I'm standing here looking like I just had a good night's sleep, which I did. I'm wearing a nice pressed shirt and tie. So it's God's word and it's true. But what if I were standing here looking like I just got stoned? Referring to the ancient and not the modern sense. Well, if I have bruises and sores and bleeding all over my face and I'm like, we must through many tribulations enter into the kingdom of God. Which would be more convincing? Which would make more of an impact on you? I'm proclaiming the word of God, but I'm not making as much of an impact as I would if that were the situation. And when Paul spoke these words, he had just gotten almost killed for the sake of the gospel. So when he said, we must through many tribulations enter into the kingdom of God, people were encouraged. People were inspired. Paul said that people took inspiration and boldness from the things that happened to him. You'd think it would be the other way around. Why isn't it? When they heard that Paul was in prison, why didn't they say, well, I better shut up or I'm going to go to prison too? They didn't. They were bold because they saw that when Paul was stoned, he got back up, he went on preaching the gospel. When he was thrown out of one place, he kept preaching the gospel somewhere else. When they threw him into prison, he preached the gospel in prison and wrote a lot of the New Testament. It's no real witness to the world. If I go to the world and I say, hey, look at me. I follow Christ. I have a nice family. I have a nice car. I have a wonderful job. I have all the money I need. Of course I follow Christ. I have an easy life. He blesses me. But if I had the testimony, I follow Christ even though I just got thrown out of town. Even though people just tried to kill me. Even though my last revival meeting ended up in a mess with people trying to sacrifice oxen at the end of it, I still follow him. That means something. And it's another reason. It's another reason why God allows the other team to win some of the battles. Especially in the lives of those who are visible. Because the people who are watching our lives want to see what we do after everything goes wrong. Because inwardly, they're afraid that things are going to go wrong in their own life, and how will they handle that? You know, there are those who go and overthrow the faith of Christians by telling them, boy, if you have enough faith, you can just have victory over everything. You know, you don't have enough money, just speak some money into your wallet. If you need healing, you just speak healing into your life. And if you don't get it, well, you didn't have enough faith. So at the end of the day, their faith is overthrown because those are not the promises of God. The promise of God was not, you will never pass through the fire, you will never pass through the water. The promise of God was, when you pass through the water, I will be with you. Paul demonstrated this. That's why the believers were so encouraged. It wasn't that he was a great speaker. He said that what people said about him was that his speech was terrible. It was that he bore in his body the marks of the Lord Jesus. He had been through it. And everybody knew it. God wants to take the things that happen to us. Every one of us has stuff. Some stuff no one will ever see. Some stuff they already know about. Every one of us has stuff we've been through or stuff that we're going through right now. God wants to turn it for a testimony. It can become scars or it can become a testimony. And with Paul, his scars became his testimony. That's why people believed his word. On verse 23, I'm going to continue here. So, when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. And after they had passed through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia. Now when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. From there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work which they had completed. Now when they had come and gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done with them, and that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. So they stayed there a long time with the disciples. This is a little speculative, so just put it between speculative tags and don't take it into your thinking as fact. But John Mark, if you recall from a couple chapters ago, he had gone back to Jerusalem. Some people think that he reported what was going on with the Gentiles, which stirred up trouble among the Jews who didn't want the Gentiles to be coming in without becoming Jews. And that started this anti-Gentile movement that culminated in the story in the next chapter. So it cannot have escaped the thinking of Paul and Barnabas if indeed John Mark's leaving them had to do with Gentiles, with the Gentiles coming in. Like, he didn't like that. That he had left and he had gone back to Jerusalem, and he was in Jerusalem saying who knows what to the Jews while they were in Asia getting beaten up and thrown out of towns and preaching the gospel. They could have been of a mentality to hurry back to Jerusalem and make sure that everybody heard their side of the story. Instead, they went back to Antioch, which was the proper thing to do because they had been sent from there. And they stayed there because the people at Antioch needed them. And how many times do we want to go make sure we cover the bases? I think so-and-so talked to so-and-so, so I'm going to go talk to that other so-and-so, make sure I head off any bad thing that first so-and-so said, and make sure they're not talking about me, and I've straightened it all out, and it's all good, and they'll listen to me. It's because our trust is not in the Lord. He might send us there. He sent Paul and Barnabas to Jerusalem eventually. But they waited till the right time. They did not go in fear. Oh, John Mark is talking about us, or they're talking about us with him, or they're going to use him. In this chapter, we see them go on a roller coaster of circumstances. They start out right at the end of the chapter with joy in the Holy Spirit. Praise God. They encounter opposition. They keep pressing. They encounter persecution. They get thrown out of town. They do a miracle. They encounter adulation, people adoring them and calling them gods. One verse later, they're trying to kill Paul. And at the end of the chapter, they're getting ready to have a big blow-up with the team back home. Why in all of these things can they remain so consistent? Why do they always get back up again? But we find that in the first thing, at the end of chapter 13, the apostles were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. God never loses his focus. We never have something happen to us and God says, well, I'm sorry, that was during my golf time. I forgot about you, okay? He doesn't do that. God never loses focus on us. But we lose focus on him. Paul and Barnabas didn't lose their focus. Whether they were being exalted to the heavens, oh, you guys are gods, or they were being stoned and thrown out of town. You guys are garbage. They followed in the life of Christ. They spoke with boldness in the Lord. What did Jesus do when they wanted to crown him king by force, like we just talked about? He turned them off. When they said Hosanna, he knew he was about to be crucified. So he wasn't surprised. His mouth wasn't hanging open like, wow, you guys were trying to make me king yesterday and you're trying to crucify me today. What's up with that? He already knew what was going on. And he said, whatever, however they treated me, they're going to treat you at least as badly and probably worse. Our peace cannot come from what other people think. It cannot come from playing whack-a-mole with everything that could bother us in our life. And I've got to fix this person because they think bad about me. I've got to fix that person because they're talking about me. I've got to fix that person because they did something behind my back. It's got to come from the joy that is brought through the Holy Spirit. Amen. It's the equalizer. Life takes you up and down. The Holy Spirit carries you along, level and upward. God doesn't intend for us to live a life of ups and downs. Life is very frequently a horrible mess, and it is much easier. It is much easier for me to stay away from the mess and say, well, Jesus is the solution for your mess, so I hope you get it fixed. My life isn't terribly messy. I don't really want it to be, so I'm not going to come down and mess with your mess. This is about the messiest chapter that we've looked at in Acts so far. God intends for us to get dirty. He intends for us to wade into the thick of other people's lives and our lives, not to run away from circumstances when there's opposition, but not to get our sense of peace from we beat the opposition. We get our sense of peace from the Holy Spirit. We keep coming back to this over and over and over again, and that's why the book of Acts begins with the filling of the Holy Spirit. Because without the filling of the Holy Spirit, the rest of the book of Acts is impossible. It never would have happened. But with the Holy Spirit, no matter how messy, no matter how difficult, no matter how tempting our path, we can keep our eyes on Christ.